Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We are a live broadcast and we broadcast for 1 hour every weekday afternoon with the telephone lines open so that people just like you who are listening and who have a phone can call in. And if you have questions about the Bob, you can ask them. Or if you've heard something this host has said and you don't agree with it and you want to correct or balance it, you can call with that in mind as well. Let me just give you a phone number here because we've already got, we got two calls waiting, and they're both from Texas, interestingly enough. The reason that's interesting is we're not on any radio stations in Texas, so we've got internet listeners calling in. It's not that unusual to get a call from Texas or some other state where we're not on the radio, but it's just that right now we only have two calls, and they're both from Texas. And the one that's been waiting the longest is Ryan. We're going to talk to him from Dallas, Texas. If you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program today. Ryan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You got me?
Yes, I do.
Hey, Steve. Just want to say I appreciate the ministry. It's been more beneficial to me than you probably even realize. But my call today is about my father-in-law, dealing with him. I've had some conversations lately that have been more and more frequent, just about the faith and about Christianity. He's a great man, and he's a patriot, really, for the country. He loves America and all that kind of stuff. He's really been influenced by the founding fathers, and, but ultimately he struggles with the divinity of Christ, and he's actually quite taken by a guy, I think he's actually out of California, I'm not very familiar with him yet, named Dennis Prager.
Oh yeah.
Yeah, and he calls himself an ethical monotheist, and I think he lines up a lot with what this guy, I guess, holds to. And
well, Dennis Prager's an Orthodox Jew.
Okay.
Yeah, so he is a monotheist, and he's ethical. Yeah.
Okay. Well, and I'm still kind of getting familiar with what all that means. He sent me an article, and I was going to go through it, but before I approached him in another conversation, I thought I'd get your thoughts on, I don't know how familiar you are with his positions or any key points to maybe bring up as we're dialoguing on this thing, because I don't want to really debate him into the kingdom or anything. I want to continue to love him and hear him out, but I also want to have an intelligent conversation with him.
Well, you mean you're wanting me to tell you something about Dennis Prager's views?
No, I guess, I don't know how much you're aware of what ethical monotheism is, how close that is to, if there's, any problems with it that are glaring.
Well, I mean, monotheism means a belief in one God, okay? So a Christian is a monotheist. A Jew is a monotheist if he's not an atheist or something else. A Muslim is a monotheist and so forth. So, I mean, anyone who believes there's one God is monotheistic. An ethical monotheist would be someone who probably is deriving their ethical system from their monotheism. That is, their belief that God is the ethical authority who determines what things are ethically right and wrong. Dennis Prager is a very good man. He's very knowledgeable about different religions. His radio show is mainly political in nature, although he has other special interests. He likes to talk about happiness and things like that on his show. But he's primarily a secular talk show host. He's not a cult leader or anything. He's not promoting any kind of a religious viewpoint. Particularly, his own viewpoint is that of a Orthodox Jew, and so there's not a religion that I'm aware of called ethical monotheism. It's just that those are two statements or two descriptors that would fit probably a Christian, a Jew, a Muslim, and perhaps a number of people who don't have a defined religious system but believe there's one God and think that they should be good people because of that. So the difference between that general viewpoint and the specific viewpoint of Christianity is, of course, Christ. Now, your father-in-law we're talking about here, I wouldn't try to refute anything that he believes about there being one God or ethics. I think you'd have common ground with him probably on almost everything there. The real issue is why he doesn't accept Christ's own testimony about himself. And what he, you know, how he deals with that. Now, if he says, well, I don't believe Jesus ever really claimed to be the Son of God, then you've got a problem he's got a problem because the only records of Christ's statements that we have are records that say that he did claim to do that. So if Jesus didn't claim to do that, then the records are unreliable. If the records are unreliable, then we don't have any reliable record of anything Jesus said. We do have record of his existence from even secular historians, but his teachings are found entirely in the Gospels, the same documents where he claimed to be the Son of God. What is his opinion about Christ? Does he attribute to Christ any particular teachings or anything?
Well, he's kind of problematic. I mean, he will acknowledge that he contradicts himself in certain areas, but I think ultimately he totally believes in God. He believes that Jesus existed and did some great things, but probably just got carried away, I guess, mistaken by his own divinity, and doesn't believe that God, on a daily rhythm, I guess, interacts with this world, and that he came down or sent his son down. That kind of a divine influence that it's more.
Can he name any other human being in history who was a really good person and got carried away and thought he was God?
Yeah.
I've never known any good people that got who went nuts like that.
Yeah.
So he believes. So does he? Yeah, if he thinks that, then I would ask him, you think Jesus kind of went crazy? Is that it? I mean, he started out good but went nuts, became a maniac?
Right.
I mean, I'm not sure. I'd have to know exactly what he believes. If all you know about him, for his beliefs, is he's a monotheistic, an ethical monotheist, well, that doesn't tell us really very much about what he specifically believes about Jesus. And Christianity is specifically a system that has to do with belief in Jesus. And, of course, there has to be some kind of information content to your beliefs in Jesus, too. I mean, everybody believes, except for a very few very foolish and stubborn people, everybody believes there was a man named Jesus who lived and died. But that's not the same thing as believing in him. That's not the same thing as being a Christian.
He seems to accept that it's kind of like the viewpoint of if you're believing it and it's working and it's causing you to live better towards everyone else in this world, then and that works for you, then that's great for the universe and great for this one God.
He thinks if we make the world a better place, God is somehow enriched by us and owes us something that, you know, somehow we've done all that God would ever expect of us is to make the world a better place. Couldn't God himself just make the world a better place without our help?
Yeah, I suppose so.
I mean, if making the world a better place is all that matters, it seems like God could unilaterally do that. He didn't need us. As I understand the Bible, God made the world, and he did give us the stewardship of caring for the world, and he does want us to make the world a better place, but he wants us to, what God defines as a better place is a place where the people are on good terms with God. That is where the people are actually in a relationship with God, the proper relationship with God. Now, some people say, well, yeah, I mean, a proper relationship with God, I'm not a Christian, but I think God's okay, and I'm living a pretty good life, so, I mean, I guess I'm in a good relationship with God. Well, we should let God decide what a good relationship with him looks like. He says a good relationship with him is following his son, Jesus Christ, and believing in him. So if that's what the Bible says, then I'm kind of stuck with what the Bible says. I can either make up my own religion out of thin air, or I can believe the religious documents of some existing religion. And frankly, the Quran doesn't impress me. The Vedas and the Upanishads don't impress me. The Book of Mormon doesn't impress me, but the Bible does. It impresses me with its credentials. So I either have to believe what some religious books say about God, or I have to write my own or make my own up. Now, I can't have any basis for thinking that making up my own ideas about God would be better than existing ideas, especially from people who knew him and met him, you know. I think your father-in-law is just not thinking very carefully about the subject. I think he probably doesn't want to think very carefully about it. Lots of people would like to avoid the stigma of being a Christian. Frankly, being a Christian is not a popular thing anymore. Although you're in Texas, it's probably more popular in Dallas, Texas, where you are, than it is where I live in California. But still, I mean, once you call yourself a Christian, you get lumped together with a bunch of all kinds of fanatical weirdos and stuff like that, as well as good Christian people. And some people just rather keep their distance and say, well, listen, I can be a good person. I don't need to be a Christian. I don't have to follow Jesus. And, you know, well, if they're right, then they're right. If they're wrong, they're wrong in a big way. I mean, how do they know they don't have to follow Jesus? Who told them that? Mm-hmm. Jesus said you do have to. So on what authority do we say we don't have to? Obviously, on the authority of, what, my preferences? If the Son of God, who came to earth and raised people from the dead, including himself, and proved himself to be who he said he was, if he says following him is what's necessary, well, what authority can I consult that's above him to say contrary and I should not follow him? I think your father-in-law just hasn't thought much about the subject, because in my my assumption is he probably is pretty apathetic about it.
Well, he actually, I mean, it's weird. I feel like God's drawing him in, because he actually, it's like he wants to believe it, but he struggles with some of the normal big picture things. Like, you know, he brings up the guy that's on the other side of the globe who's living a good life, trying the best he can, and he's never heard of Jesus. And yet he may have an eternal fate that's outside of his control, and he deals,
but,
you know.
But wait. What does some guy living on the other side of the world who's never heard of Jesus, what does that have to do with my opinion of who Jesus is?
Well, what do you mean?
Well, I mean, if I'm trying to make a decision about who Jesus is, why should I consult the fact that there's people on the other side of the world who don't know who Jesus is? How does that evidence fit into my reckoning? If I want to find out who Jesus is, I'd best consult the people who knew him. You know, the ones who wrote the Gospels, his friends, the people who actually gave the history. How does it help me either to believe or not believe in Jesus? If you bring to my attention the fact there's people on the other side of the world who don't know about Jesus, what impact could that possibly have on my decision about who Jesus is?
I think that, I guess maybe the vibe I get is that he struggles that if this, he believes there's a good, loving God, and he views that as exclusive, and that would not lend credibility towards, I guess I'm mixed up my thoughts here, but he, like towards,
Well, here the issue is, what he's saying, he objects to the idea that people who've never heard of Jesus would go to hell. Well, there's a lot of Christians who object to that idea and don't even think it's true. I mean, that it's a separate issue. If we're trying to find out what the truth is about who Jesus is, it's not going to be relevant to be asking, you know, what's God going to do about people who've never heard of Jesus? That's like if there's a plague through the land and there's a clinic that has the antidote, and somebody says, listen, over here, the medicine you need is right over here in this place. And you say, but there's people on the other side of the world who don't even know about this antidote. Why should I take it? Why should I do anything about this antidote when there's people who don't even know about it? I'd say, well, hey, you know, that doesn't sound like a very rational position to take. If you want, you can get the antidote and take it to those people who don't know about it if you want to. You know, if you're really concerned about people who've never heard about Jesus, well, you don't do any good by being one who doesn't accept him. You know, you become a follower of Jesus and take the gospel to them if you care that much about it. But people, see, these are just lame things that people come up with that aren't real excuses. These are actually the statements people who don't think very hard say. These are statements to deflect any kind of sense that they have an obligation to do something about Jesus Christ. They think of something that they consider to be a Christian idea, like people who don't hear about Jesus are going to go to hell. They consider that to be a Christian idea, and they say, I don't like that idea, therefore I won't look into the question anymore of whether Christianity is true. But see, whether Christianity is true or not is not dependent on what happens to people who've never heard of it. It's dependent on whether the claims of Christ are true. The essence of Christianity is Christ himself. And Jesus either did live or he didn't. If he did live, he either did and said the things recorded in the Gospels or he didn't. If he did say and do those things in recording the Gospels, then he is either who he said he is or he's not. These are the kinds of questions we have to decide, not what's going to happen to somebody who's more ignorant than I am. I can always work on helping those people be less ignorant if I want to go do that. But it's not going to help them to be less ignorant for me to just say, well, I think I'll stay ignorant too, because after all, there's people ignorant over there. I guess I'll remain ignorant the rest of my life too. Why not? Well, that's not a sensible thing. And frankly, the Bible says that the people who don't fear God are not sensible. It's the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And people who don't have enough fear of God say, you know, I better find out who my maker is and if there's something he might want me to be doing. Because every day, 24 hours goes behind me that's never coming back. And that's right. 24 hours I'm not going to have left in the future. And someday I'm going to be at the end of this series of 24-hour days. And if I haven't figured out what my maker wanted me to do by then, I may be in hot water. And even if I'm not in hot water, I'll just have wasted a whole life. Who wants that? You know, right. People need to be thinking deeper than thinking of some small objection or great objection that they have to something that some religious system teaches. The question is not do you object to it, but is it true? See, I mean, I might strongly object to the fact that somewhere in the world right now there's a child being tortured by kidnappers who've taken him from his parents. That's a horrible thought. I don't want to think about that. I don't want that right. to be true. But it unfortunately, it is true. And if that kid happened to be next door being held by my next-door neighbor, and I had a way of finding out, unpleasant as the information might be to me, I think I'd want to find out and do something about it. You know, we can't choose our belief system based on how comfortable it makes us feel. We should want to know what the truth is so we can do something about it.
Okay.
That's what I don't think your father-in-law has come to that point yet. And if he doesn't on his own, you may not be able to bring him there. I mean, frankly, there are people who are smart enough to know that God matters, or that I should say the God question matters. Richard Dawkins is an atheist, but he's smart enough to know that the God question matters. He takes a different view of the God question than I do, but it sure matters to him. I mean, he's adamant. He's emotionally, you know, animated in his treatment of the God question. He realizes this is an important question, and he's made up his mind there's no God. I'm also animated by my answer to the God question. But the point is, anyone who knows that there is a God question, namely, there is or is not a God, we have to decide that. Anyone who knows that there is such a question and doesn't get interested in it, is you know, as dull as a lichen on a rock, as far as I'm concerned. They don't have any sense in their head.
I understand.
I don't mean to insult your father-in-law. That's just how I view it. If somebody knows that they've got to make a decision about God, and they say, well, maybe someday, I'm not going to give that much thought. I'm not going to be a critical thinker about that. I'll be a critical thinker about looking at, you know, what kind of deductions I can claim on my tax returns, but whether there's a God or not, it's not that important to me. That person is a person who's got a lot fewer brain cells, I think, operating at that moment than they should.
I understand. All right. Well, I'll encourage him to be more thoughtful, and hopefully we'll have some conversations.
Well, tell him, ask him, you know, what does he think about Christ and why does he think it? The truth is, he probably does have some thoughts about Christ. They may not be well-formed, but by asking him, who do you believe Jesus is? It will force him to either dodge the issue or formulate some kind of an awareness of what it is he's thinking about Christ. And once he gives an answer, say, okay, fine. Now, why do you believe that?
Mm-hmm.
Now, you know, if he gives a bunch of answers that are irrelevant, I would say, well, it seems to me like that can't really be the reason you don't, you know, if you don't believe Jesus is the Son of God because someone on the other side of the world doesn't know about him, I don't think that could really be your reason, because I don't think you'd reason that way about any other subject. You know, let's get down to really what is it that makes you think this about Jesus? And then say, and I have a different view of Jesus. Let me tell you why I think it's true. And I would suggest that you have some good answers for that.
So if he came to the point, and I know you have other listeners, and I can call back if I need to, but if he came to the point where he said, okay, I can accept that Jesus is the Son of God, but what my hold up is, why would God create a world that with a, and a Savior has the ability to save this world, but I'm going to limit the means to, for the world, the entire world, accessing this means?
Well, we don't know how much God has limited that. You know, I mean, that's for God to know. God wants all of us to be followers of Christ, but God hasn't told us anywhere in the Bible what he's going to do to those who've never heard of Christ. There are certainly people in the Old Testament who never heard of Christ because he hadn't been born yet, but we have every reason to believe that they are saved because they believed in God and they trusted God. And Abraham believed God. It was counted to him for righteousness. He didn't know the name of Jesus. I'm sure he didn't know about the crucifixion and the resurrection of Christ. I think he knew because God had told him that there would be a Savior that would come from his descendants. But he didn't know what we know about Christ, but he believed in God, and he acted on that belief. This is the main thing, I think. We don't know what God's going to do to any particular person who's never heard of Christ. But that person isn't us. We have heard of Christ, so we do know what he's going to do to people who've heard of Christ and rejected him.
Right.
That's what your father-in-law needs to know. Let God decide what he's going to do. If you think God is not a just God, then you'd better run the other way and maybe embrace the devil instead if you think he's better. But if you do believe God is a just God, you can trust him with what he's going to do to people who haven't heard. What would you do with people who hadn't heard? Are you more just than God? Probably not. So, I mean, let God worry about that. You worry about your soul because that's your first obligation now.
That's a good line there, sir. Okay.
Okay, Ryan, it's good talking to you. We've taken about a quarter of the program, I think, with this country or more.
It. Thanks for taking up so much time for me, Steve. God bless.
All right, God bless you, brother.
All right, man.
Good to hear from you. All right, let's talk to Steve from McKinney, Texas. Steve, thanks for waiting so long. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I am curious about what you think about, with the movie coming out, Heaven is for Real, coming out soon, what you think about people who say they've been to heaven and put in their thoughts of putting it in books and stuff. And
well, first of all, I haven't read that particular book, although it's a New York Times bestseller. In fact, I haven't read any books by people who claim they've gone to heaven and come back, but I've heard a lot of them. Yeah, I've heard years ago, I heard cassette tapes of people giving talks about how they died for 20 minutes and went to heaven or hell or both and came back and told stories about it. And I will say that of the ones I heard over the years, I have not been tremendously impressed with the veracity of their testimony. On the other hand, some people, from what I've heard of this particular story, it might be hard to debunk, and I'm not sure I'd want to. I'm not necessarily interested in debunking it, but I don't want to be gullible either. You know, as near as I can tell, this story has some interesting, maybe convincing aspects to it that might suggest that this kid really did, you know, go to heaven and back. I don't know. I don't need to know. See, that's the point. I'm not as fascinated as some people are with people who are, you know, come back and say, oh, I saw heaven, here's what it's like, or I saw hell and here's what it's like. To tell you the truth, I can wait to find out what heaven's like, or hell, for that matter. I mean, it's inevitable that I'll find those things out. But right now, I've got important things, duties, responsibilities here on Earth. I think a lot of people like to kind of drift off into speculations about the afterlife, and if someone comes along who says they've got some inside information, that's fascinating. I'll definitely see the movie, and if it's true to the book, then I'll have a good idea what the book says. But what I've heard from the book and what I've seen from the trailers of the movie, it sounds like it's going to probably have, it's probably going to be reasonably persuasive. And I don't have any desire not to be persuaded. It could be true. I do know this, that the only case we know of in the Bible where somebody went to hell and wanted to come back and tell people about it, he was forbidden to do that. And that was, of course, the story of Lazarus and the rich man. He wanted Lazarus to go back and warn his brothers not to come to hell and or Hades. And he was told they don't need to be warned. They've got the Bible. Let them follow the Bible. And he said, well, they don't read the Bible. They don't listen to the Bible, but they'll listen to someone who comes back from the dead. And he was told, nah, if they don't respect God's word, they're not going to respect, you know, someone who comes back from the dead either. And boy, was that true. Because, I mean, Jesus came back from the dead, and look how many people don't respect him, you know. But on the other hand, I can't rule out the possibility that God would reveal things to, especially to a child. But I'm not, I don't have a position about this particular case.
Okay. I was just curious. It seems like that Paul was not allowed to speak anything from what he saw when he was.
That's right. Or at least some of the things he saw. He said he heard some things that were unlawful for him to repeat, right?
Mm-hmm. And then John was told what to write down when he was there.
Yeah, the seven thunders. Yeah, I would say that the Bible itself, written by the apostles and prophets of Jesus Christ, really kind of just doesn't bother to tell us very much about heaven or hell. I mean, there's just not an awful lot of material in there describing it. If God all of a sudden decided he wanted to give an accurate description to a little child and pass it on to us, well, that God can do that if he wants to. I'm just wondering why for 2,000 years, while we've had the scripture, he hasn't been interested in doing that in the scriptures themselves. But it's okay. I mean, I personally am somewhat more open-minded to this particular case than some of the ones I've heard before. But once I see the movie, maybe my opinion will change. I don't know.
Okay, that gives me an idea of how to approach people when they bring the subject up.
Yeah. Well, you know, to tell you the truth, if you see the movie or have read the book and you become totally convinced this is true, and if you use that as a means of evangelizing people, your belief that the movie is true isn't going to necessarily mean that they will believe the movie is true. I really don't know that I would, even if I come out of that movie saying, boy, I really think that kid did go to heaven. I think he is telling the truth about that. I would never use that in evangelizing somebody. First of all, evangelism isn't about heaven. Evangelism is about Jesus and his lordship. So, I mean, a lot of people are fixated on heaven, and they're not really very fixated on God himself. I mean, they kind of hope God won't make it too boring for them while they're up there because they want to have a good time. But they don't, and a lot of people think, you know, being with God's going to be a little bit boring up there, but it's better than going to hell. You know, people who don't have any interest in God himself are often interested in heaven. God's looking for people who are interested in him. And therefore, Jesus never dangled heaven out there in front of the lost and said, hey, please follow me. If you do, I'll reward you with this thing called heaven. Never did that. And I wouldn't do that either.
Okay. I appreciate your thoughts. Thank you.
Okay, Steve. Thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, David from Unknown is our next caller. David, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for calling, Steve. It's actually from Grass Valley.
Oh, okay. Okay.
Anyway, I've called before, and I always appreciate your answers and your wisdom. But this is a situation I'm in right now. I have a Jehovah's Witness friend who has invited me to a talk about the ransom that Jesus paid for the sinners. And I have accepted the offer, but I did say, I said under one condition, that you come to a resurrection service at my church. Now, he politely declined that offer because...
They're not allowed to do that.
He said that Jesus did not tell us to celebrate the resurrection. So I said, okay.
Yeah, Jesus didn't invite people to lectures about the ransom either.
Okay, good point. I said, okay, I would like to get together for a discussion about the resurrection and other things that you believe. And so he accepted that, and we're going to meet in a coffee shop and talk about some things and so on. But my question is here, I've been seeking the Lord about how to approach this and what sort of attitude to have, and I'd just like some wisdom about what do you think is the best way to approach meeting with the Jehovah's Witness and
on the subject of the resurrection of Christ,
their beliefs and so on.
Yeah. Well, the problem that the Jehovah's Witnesses have are that they disagree with us on a number of issues.
Mm-hmm.
Some of those issues are not the core issues that we'd be alarmed about, although we might disagree with them. For example, they don't believe in blood transfusions. Well, that's not to me, that's not a hill to die on. Mm-hmm. It's like, a Seventh-day Adventist not believing in, eating meat or something. It's just not, I might disagree, but I'm not going to fight over that.
Right.
Now, the biggest issue theologically with the Jehovah's Witnesses would be, of course, who Jesus is and what he has done. And so the resurrection would be one of the issues there. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, as we do, that Jesus is risen, but they don't believe his body is risen. Mm-hmm. In its physical form. They believe his body was a spirit body, that he came out of the grave in a spirit body. Now, what in the world does that even mean? I mean, it might mean something not objectionable. Christians who disagree, as I do, with Jehovah's Witnesses, often become alarmed because they say he didn't rise physically. And I believe he did rise physically. But then what do they mean when they say he came out in a spirit body? Does that mean it was kind of semi-physical and semi-spirit? Well, that'd be hard to know, because we don't know what kind of body it was. It had physical aspects. He ate food. They could touch him. He said he had flesh and bones, which a spirit does not have. Yet there were kind of spiritual kind of aspects to his body. He could kind of disappear and reappear and so forth. So, I mean, I'd ask them, rather than going in there with both guns cocked and ready to, fire at him, I'd spend some time inquiring, what exactly is it that you believe about this that's different than, say, what most Christians believe about it? I would want to know his specific beliefs, because what often is the case is once we've decided somebody is in a cult, then we're looking for differences between them and us.
Right.
And we might in having that attitude, we might misunderstand something, because they'll say something differently than we would say it.
Mm-hmm.
And we assume, oh, they've got a heretical view. Now, in fact, they might have a heretical view on that point, but sometimes we might jump to that conclusion before we even understand what their view is. So my approach to a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or anyone else, frankly, who holds a view different than me about theological things would be to try to find out what it is he actually believes and why. Same as I was telling Ryan to talk to his father-in-law, who doesn't hold to his religion. I'd just say, well, I want to find out what you believe and why you believe it. That is, what scriptures you use. Then I can evaluate, first of all, your arguments. I can evaluate whether the scripture you're using is making your point or not. I can also evaluate whether your view is really that much different than my own on this point. I can then think of whatever scriptures I know of that would make me think my view is more accurate than yours on the subject. But the trouble is, Christians often go into conversations with Jehovah's Witnesses having an adversarial attitude.
Right.
Like they say, okay, these JWs, they're a cult. Mm-hmm. They are the bad guys. They're trying to lead me to hell with heresy, and I'm here to defend the truth against those people.
Right.
And so you go in there and you've got this adversarial thing going on. I'd rather not be adversarial. I'd rather say, listen, I want to follow God and Jesus Christ, so do you. We obviously don't see things alike, so let's see if we can understand each other. I want to find out what you believe, and you can find out what I believe, and we can, if you're interested, we can search the scriptures together to see whether my views or yours on any given point seem to be better substantiated in the scripture. And frankly, if you show them all your reasons and they still say, I still think I'm right and you're wrong, there's not much you can do beyond that. And, you can argue endlessly.
Right.
But frankly, Jehovah's Witnesses, the reason I would call them a cult is something quite apart even from their bad theology. It's the sociological dynamics of the organization. I call a group a cult if the people's consciences are enslaved to the authority of a leader or an organization. And that organization teaches them what they must believe, and they're not allowed to think anything else. And JWs are very much that way. They're not allowed to go to church with you. They're not even allowed to read any literature you give them.
Right.
If you hand them a Christian tract, they are not allowed to read it, much less agree with it. they are required to stay isolated from the influence of anyone who doesn't believe their group. Now, that's mind control.
Yeah.
And that's what a cult is. I mean, frankly, if I agreed with every one of their doctrines, I'd still call them a cult because of that particular thing.
Yes.
There are churches that are Christian denominations. I mean, just to pick a name at random, the one I was raised in, a Baptist church. It could be a cult. The one I was raised in wasn't. But depending on how much the leader insists that people only listen to him and must believe what he says and so forth, and is controlling people's consciences that way, I'd say that group's cultic. And it's not because they're Baptist or Methodist or any other name. It's because of the sociological dynamics of the group. I might not even have an objection to their theology, but I have an objection to their community and their leadership control and things like that.
Right.
That's cultic. Now, the JWs are that way. That is, the Watchtower Society insists on controlling what their adherents listen to, hear, read, think. It's totally, they totally control their minds. That's why they're a cult. Now, if you can get a JW to sit down and compare scripture with you, hear what you say as much as what they say, you've kind of gotten in under the wall there, you know, into his head. You don't expect to win too much in one meeting, but the more you respect him and listen to him respectfully, and respect his right to think differently than you until he can become convinced that you're right. And the more you don't see yourself as the hired gun of God that has to go in there and put another notch on your Bible by winning another soul, you know, in other words, if you befriend this person and treat them respectfully and talk to them about your differences of opinion without condemnation, you're much more likely to get another interview. Mm-hmm. And the more you can get under that wall, the more you'll undermine it, and the more they'll say, hey, maybe I shouldn't be listening to this organization. Maybe I can, you know, take insight in from people outside the organization. And this is the issue. See, like when I talk to a Mormon, my views of Mormonism, I mean, my views are different than those of the Mormons, but I don't ever spend my time with the Mormons trying to talk about the differences of our views. I try to talk about Joseph Smith. Why? Because until they stop thinking Joseph Smith is the infallible prophet, you're not going to get anywhere with any of the other points. Mm-hmm. They don't care what the Bible says, they care what Joseph Smith says. Or to put it more properly, I don't want to insult the Mormons. They believe what the Bible says insofar as Joseph Smith interprets it. Mm-hmm. Or as they put it, insofar as it's properly translated, which is a strange word to use because Joseph Smith didn't translate the Bible. They used the King James, which was translated long before Joseph Smith's time. But they still say, the Mormon view is they believe in the King James Version of the Bible insofar as it's properly translated. But what it really means is insofar as anyone's statements about it agree with what Joseph Smith said about it. And so when you're dealing with someone in a cult, the real issue is not even the beliefs that they have that are wrong. I mean, their wrong beliefs are a problem, but that's not the main problem. Right. The main problem is they're listening to somebody besides God. They're listening to some man who's telling them what they're allowed to believe and what they're not allowed to believe. And they're not thinking for themselves. And that's what makes a group a cult. And they don't have to even be part of a cultic movement to be a cult. Two families in a home fellowship can be a cult, depending on how much that dynamic is present.
Right, good. Okay, this kind of verifies what I had already come to. I just really wanted to hear your wisdom on that, though. As you said, the most important thing is this sociological kind of control where they place their trust and their authority and so on. You said it much better than I did. But anyway, I understand what you said. So,
well, remember this.
That.
Yeah, remember this. Don't be adversarial because they are not the enemy. They are victims.
And I totally agree with that. And that's the approach I was going to take. I'm their friend. I'm not coming in to blast them out or anything like that. So
Remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 2 on this point. 2 Timothy 2:24 and following. Paul said, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness,
mm-hmm.
God may perhaps grant that they will repent and come to know the truth, and that they may escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So the opponents of Christianity, they're not the enemy, they're the captives of the enemy.
Mm-hmm.
And our desire is to get them to be released from captivity by bringing them to repentance. But Paul says you have to be patient, gentle. Don't do all the talking. Don't feel like you have to answer everything they say that's wrong right then and there. The main thing is to establish some kind of a rapport so that you can have ongoing dialogue, because you're not going to wrench them away from the tyranny of that organization in a single conversation, unless they've only been in the movement for 2 months. You know, if they've been there more than 2 months, they've got their roots in it, and they're going to hold on to it out of fear, because that's another thing about cults. Cults, you know, hold the loyalty of their people by making them think they're the only ones who are okay with God. And if you're not in our group, well, you're going to be among those that God's going to judge. And that's, to my mind, if a group tells you that, that's, you know, that's cult-like too. So they need to see the love of Christ. I remember once going with another Christian friend, walking across some store parking lot, and we ran into a Jehovah's Witness and started talking to him. And, you know, I had my six guns loaded, and so I started talking to him about his bad doctrine and what scriptures disproved his doctrine and so forth, and I was getting nowhere with him. The guy was ready for all of that. They know what we're going to say.
Right.
I mean, they trained them. They trained them to know what we're going to say. So, you know, nothing I said got penetrated his armor at all. And my friend who was with me just started relating with him about the love of God and the love of Jesus. And he didn't get into the theology at all. And I could see the guy melting a little bit. He didn't become a Christian on the spot. It takes longer than that for these people usually.
Right.
They've got to extricate themselves from something that's got them all tangled up. And it doesn't usually come in a single meeting. So the main thing is keep the lines of communication open. Let him leave your conversation saying, you know, I really think that David is a kind of a godly guy. You know, I really felt like I saw Jesus in that man. And even if you haven't confronted any one of his doctrines, mm-hmm. you've chipped away at that assumption he has that anyone who's not a Jehovah's Witness is, you know, not of God. Mm-hmm. They have to be a little more open-minded to hear something besides the Watchtower Society before you're going to change their mind on any other subject.
Yes.
All right, David.
I appreciate that.
Thanks for your call, brother.
Thank you. All right, Steve. Bye-bye.
Good talking to you.
Thank you.
Bye now. Sean from Washington, I assume Washington State. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I think you answered a lot of my question in the previous caller. I was going to work. My wife and me are having a couple Mormons over on Sunday for lunch, so I was just wanting to get your perspective on that and as far as how to go about that. But since you already kind of commented on that, I'll ask a different question.
Okay.
About baptism, where it talks about being baptized for the remission of sins in Acts, whether that's just the language and the word not being translated very well, or...
No, there's nothing wrong with the translation. I realize that that's one of the issues that you're going to talk about with the Mormons, because the Mormons think that there's four things you need to do to be saved. One is repent, one is believe, one is be baptized in water, and one is to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. And evangelicals, generally speaking, want to trim that back a little bit, because the Bible says we're justified by faith. We're not justified by works, we're justified by faith. And so this is where evangelicals and Mormons, you know, butt heads a great deal. And so I know that you're anticipating they're going to bring up Acts 2:38, where Peter said, when the Jews on Pentecost said, what must we do? He said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'll tell you where I'm coming from. I believe that justification is by faith alone. But as I read the Bible, my idea of what faith means is it's like a surrender and a total surrender to a trust in God being right about everything, and therefore someone who I'm going to obey. Now, if you if a person says they have faith, but they don't want to obey God, then the faith they claim to have isn't really what the Bible's talking about. The kind of faith that the Bible's talking about is a faith that changes your whole direction from being one serving yourself and doing what you want to do to recognizing Jesus is the Lord, and therefore I'm to follow him and do what he wants to do. If that faith is not present, then as I understand the scripture, conversion has never happened. Now, having said that, there is a sense in which we do have to see baptism as an important thing, because Jesus commanded us to be baptized, and the apostles, speaking for Christ, commanded us to be baptized. Therefore, baptism is not optional, but I don't believe baptism saves us. That is to say, there are Christians who believe that if you don't get water baptized, no matter what the other circumstances, no excuse, you're not saved. I believe that if you don't believe in Christ savingly, you're not saved. But if you do believe in Christ savingly, you will be baptized, because he said to. And if you're a believer in Christ, you're going to do what he said. Now, there are situations in which someone might be a true believer in Christ and end up not being baptized. Like, of course, the classic example, the thief on the cross. He believed in Christ, but he wasn't baptized. He would have been, but he was kind of hung up at the time, and he was not able to get out and get baptized. So he died without that advantage, and he was saved anyway. Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." And I believe there are other people who have gotten saved in the last moments of their life and have died without being baptized. Now, the Mormons believe that if you die without being baptized, you're not saved. And that's why they are so famous for their tracing of genealogies. If you want to trace your genealogy, the Mormons have a databank that, is second to none about that, because they believe that they should find all of their relatives who died who were not Mormons and get baptized for them. They believe in baptism for the dead, because baptism is essential to salvation, they believe. And their friends who've died, even if they died as evangelical Christians but didn't get baptized, they're not saved. So they believe they need to get baptized for these people, because they just don't believe anyone can be saved without being baptized. This is where I would differ from them. I would agree with them that being baptized is a commandment, and that every obedient Christian will do it if he can. But there are Christians who have died. Let me say they've repented on their deathbed and never got baptized. I don't believe you have to get baptized for them. Baptism is not what saves you. Having the proper kind of faith in Christ is what saves you, but if you have that kind of faith, you'll want to obey him, and that includes getting baptized. Now, another thing I think has probably caused some people who are really saved not to be baptized is inadequate teaching in the church. At least the Mormons can be credited for emphasizing baptism like the Bible does, and some churches do. I mean, Church of Christ, for example, is very strong on water baptism, and some other churches, give it proper stress. But a lot of churches really kind of underplay it and don't say an awful lot about baptism. So they say, just accept Jesus into your heart and you'll be saved. So people, they give their life to Christ, but they don't know they're supposed to be baptized. No one told them. Now, as far as I'm concerned, these people might have a very obedient faith, the very kind of faith that saves. But if no one told them they need to be baptized, then their failure to be baptized would not count against them. It's not their fault. No one told them. But we should tell them, because baptism is what Christ commanded, and people who believe should be baptized. In biblical times, they got baptized the same day they believed. They didn't put it off and have a quarterly baptism every 3 months, where they gather up, the 20 or 30 people who got saved during that time and baptize them. They believed and they were baptized the same day. And I personally believe, therefore, that when the New Testament talks about baptism, it always talks about it as if it's part of the salvation process, part of the conversion process. Not because it's baptism that actually justifies, but because nobody got saved without being baptized immediately in biblical times. And therefore, you're going to find verses that talk as if baptism is what saved you. But in my understanding, the early church saw the process of conversion as including several things that happened more or less all at once to the average believer. First, they repent, then they believe in Christ, then they get baptized, and they receive the Holy Spirit. All these things that the Mormons say are necessary were, in fact, things that were normal in the early church. And you can find places in the Bible that speak of all those things, individually or collectively, as things that save. But if we wonder, what is it in essence that justifies a man before God? It's not any action, including baptism. It is faith, like the faith of Abraham. But that faith is manifested in action if there's opportunity and knowledge to do it. The thing is, some people are so legalistic about baptism that they say that even if you're a true believer, if you die unbaptized, let's say because you had no opportunity to be baptized, well, you're still lost. And that kind of that's where Mormons stand, and I would disagree with that.
Yeah. Is there any other recommendations you would have, just because I know there are time restraints for them, and we were going to meet last week, but I was getting off work late, and they can't come in with just the wife. So.
Yeah. Well, this is the same thing I was telling that brother about the Jehovah's Witnesses. You're not going to convince these Mormons of anything unless you can make them doubt that Joseph Smith is a true prophet. And, you know, my approach with them is always to ask, okay, if Joseph Smith is a prophet, then obviously what he said has got to be trusted, as you believe. But if he's not a prophet, then everything he said is up for grabs and open to question. And then we can just, you know, let the Bible speak to us about it without Joseph Smith interfering with his opinions. So the real question is, how do we know Joseph Smith is a prophet? And that would be the question over the table I'd talk about with them, instead of I wouldn't get into the baptism question that much. I would just talk about, okay, tell me why you think Joseph Smith is a prophet. And I'll tell you whether I find that persuasive or not. You know, I can't be persuaded that he's a prophet unless I find something persuasive to make me think that. And I would talk about what is the sign of a true prophet. A true prophet, first of all, preaches according to the word of God. The Bible says if they don't speak according to this word, there's no light in them. The Bible says in 1 John 4:1, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they're of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Well, there's many false prophets. How do I know if Joseph Smith is one of those or not? Well, I need to find out whether he's speaking according to what the Word of God says. If he is, then maybe. But if he's not, then certainly not. He can't be a prophet. And so I think the point here is that they need to realize that the Bible commands us to put people who claim to be prophets, put them to the test. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul says, let the prophets speak two or three, and let the others judge. And so if Joseph Smith is a prophet, then he should be able to pass some kind of tests. That music is a little loud. If we could have the producer turn that down a little bit. I can't hear even my own voice here. All right, thank you very much. So that would be my advice to you. Talk, you know, when you're dealing with somebody who is committed to following some cult authority, you're going to get nowhere with them until you can undermine their total confidence in that authority. And so that's where I would go. Otherwise, you're going to talk about peripheral issues you disagree about, and it'll be as clear as can be to you because it says so right there in the Bible, but it'll be like water off a duck's back to them because they're not allowed to think that way. They're not allowed to see it that way. Their leader won't let them. Their organization won't let them. And I'm totally against letting any organization, even if they call themselves Christian, tell you what you can or cannot think. I'd rather let the Word of God determine that. Anyway, I wish we could talk longer, Sean, but we're out of time, and my apologies to those who were not able to get on the air today. If the Lord tarries, there will be another program Monday, if I'm alive. If I'm not, you can call Hank Hanegraaff. He's sort of the second string there. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, we do pay for the radio time. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry, and you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can find that address or a way to donate right at the website also at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for listening, and let's talk again Monday. God bless you.